As you currently know, on Wednesday evenings, we have picked up a series that is entitled, Who Was the Angel of the Lord? And I would imagine that many of you who've been around the block have a fairly good idea on how to answer that question. And all of us could give an answer, yes, the angel of the Lord was, and then you would provide your biblical answer. And then we can simply turn the page and call it good. Well, I take a different position. We're going to answer the question. But in the pursuit of an answer, we need to build the foundation so that that answer can stand all by itself. Not simply because we can give a cute answer and then turn the page and then go on to something else. So who was the angel of the Lord? This is a particular being that pops up quite regularly throughout the Old Testament. This angel of the Lord seems to speak with a whole lot of authority. He uses the pronoun, I will bless, or I will be with you, or I will do such and such. So he speaks with a lot of command, a lot of authority, and a lot of power to make sure that whatever he decrees or whatever he requests is going to be enacted. But in order for us to answer that question, we got to also broach another subject, and that is the Trinity. Because if we understand the biblical doctrine of the Trinity to any degree, then coming to the answer of who was the angel of the Lord will be quite easy for us to understand and to appreciate. And so during the past couple of Wednesday nights, we've been looking at this subject very, very slowly, and that's all on purpose, and trying to lay down layer upon layer, building upon a foundation. So turn with me first here to Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very familiar passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what I like to home in on this lesson tonight is to establish the oneness of God. The fact that there's only one true and living God. Now again, there are those who look at you and I, and because of a misunderstanding on their part, they automatically assume that we worship three separate gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're claiming that there's not one God, but actually three separate gods. That's one of the accusations that will be thrown at us, for instance, by the Jehovah Witness cult. Again, they will come to the Christian and they will unload the question, well, if you believe that Jesus was God, as he laid in the tomb for those 3 days and three nights, who ran the universe? They like to throw that one. Would you know how to answer that? Now, they may not understand your answer. They may not even accept the answer. They may look at you and call you an idolater or one who worships multiple gods. But you should be able to at least give them a biblical answer. But tonight's focus is going to center on the oneness of God. There's only one God. I believe in one God. So in that sense, I am a strict monotheist. Monotheist. In the sense, there's only one true living God as he has revealed himself in both the Old and the New Testament. But on the other hand, I'm also Trinitarian. And so for some, that may seem to be a contradiction. Or they may see me as one who is schizophrenic because you seem to be worshiping two types of gods at one time. I don't. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel. This is called the Shema, verses 4. And observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers had promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. So here's a call by Moses, well, from God to Moses, and now to the nation as a whole, God's desire with his ancient covenant people, O Israel, as he calls here, is to be a nation of obedience. They were to observe the requirements, the stipulations to the covenant that they said to Moses in public, even before the Lord, all that the Lord says we will do. And that's found at least twice, to my knowledge, in the book of Deuteronomy, where the people, in one consent, agrees to do everything that was given to them in that old covenant that was ratified by blood in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And then I believe later in the book of Exodus, you have a more detailed account of that ratification with God and the nation. Hear, O Israel. Notice verse 4. Hear. This is something that is calling Israel's undivided attention. And I believe, beloved, that this is also for us even under the new covenant, because the truth here still remains. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, notice, is one Lord. And that's where I'm centering on, the oneness of God. What else does it say? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And then you read elsewhere where these words were to be taught to future generations. So notice verse 4. Verse 4 is the doctrine. Okay? That is doctrine. Hear, O Israel. Here's the doctrine. The Lord our God is one Lord. That is doctrine, the doctrine of God. Verse 5, on the other hand, is the application to that doctrine. Okay, Pastor, if you claim that the Lord our God is one Lord, so what? What does that mean? What does that mean to me? What does that mean to me and my family? What does that mean to me and my church family? What does that mean? So what? The Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, what does that mean? Well, this is what it means. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. This one true living God, we are to love him. And notice, with every ounce, every fiber of one's heart, soul, and might. Now, there are some who tell us, well, that's Old Testament. That's all been done away with. We're New Testament saints. And therefore, only the New Testament applies. Really? Well, my question to such a person is, verse 5, is there anything in verse 5 that is not in, repeated to any great degree in the New Testament? We are no longer required to love the Lord our God with every ounce and every fiber of our being. Now that we're supposedly under the dispensation of grace, as some of our friends tell us, I am no longer obligated, I no longer have any responsibility to work out Deuteronomy 6:5 in my life because I'm a New Testament saint? I don't think so. Because the doctrine, beloved, establishes the application. All right? And since there's only one true living God, whether you were living before the cross or after the cross, okay, the fact that we are to love our Creator God has never been negated or removed or erased because we now live under the blessings of the New Covenant. You can almost say because of the New Covenant realities and all the blessings that we have in Christ, verse 5 is somewhat heightened under the New Covenant. We have all the more reason to love God with every ounce and every fiber of our being, both physically and internally. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And I would imagine some of you now are about to have a heart attack, because in some of your Bibles, this verse is no longer found. But in this church, we do believe 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 is just as much the Word of God as John 3:16. And the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, my past two lessons was entitled Plurality in Unity, or you can also say Unity within Plurality. And beloved, do you not see that in verse 7? This is not referring to three separate gods. This talks about simply, notice, these three are one. These three are one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one of these persons has the same divine attributes as the other. They are not three separate gods, but one divine being, one divine essence, one divine substance. But here we talk of personhood, three divine persons. Before creation, all three of them sharing and expressing mutual love one with the other. Remember, love is an attribute that can be shared. It can be demonstrated from one person to another. And so for all eternity, before creation, before time-space continuum was brought into being in Genesis 1, before all of that was even made, even before the angels, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had mutual, affectionate love one for another going on. Because love is an attribute that you need at least two, not just one. Okay? For instance, to show mercy, you got to have at least two. To be gracious to someone, you're not being gracious to yourself. To be gracious, that's an attribute that you give to someone else. What about forbearance? Forbearance is when you are willing to tolerate other people who maybe don't see the world the way you do. Well, it takes two to tango in that sense. And so here I offer to you Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, where it states, on one hand, there's only one true living God, and I give to you 1 John 5, verse 7, with no apology, to show that you have three and yet one. Three divine persons, yet one divine being. Allow me to read something that came in providentially here this morning. Days of Praise, their particular devotion. Every morning, my wife, while she's making the bed, will turn on her cell phone and play the Day of Praise devotional for that particular morning. And this morning, their devotion was entitled The Trinity and the Christian, based on 2 Corinthians 13:14, where it states, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So notice, according to the Apostle Paul, if you believe Scripture is given by the very breath of the Almighty as it came from His lips, His mouth, into the minds of those who wrote the Scriptures, this is God telling us the three and one. Unity in plurality, only one true living God, and yet we see three persons here referred to. The Lord Jesus Christ, when it says the love of God, that's implying the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. So notice that the early church had no scruples, they did not apologize, they didn't use whiteout, they didn't modify it as time went on. They not only were strict monotheists, meaning in one true God, but they had no problem being Trinitarian at the same time. And as I mentioned last time, that switch from a strict monotheism to a Trinitarian understanding of the one true living God occurred immediately in that first century, with Jews who came out of a background of no idols, one true God only, period. And yet, overnight, they became Trinitarian. Remember Thomas? When Jesus appeared and Thomas was now present and he didn't believe Jesus was risen from the dead a week earlier. And Jesus invites him to touch him, to handle him, put his finger in the prints. He falls to his knees and says, "Oh my Lord and my God." Thomas was a strict Jew. He was raised a strict believer in one true living God. And yet at that moment, he was a Trinitarian. In the sense, he referred to the one standing in that flesh and bone risen body as my Lord and my God. Well, let me read what they said here this morning. The doctrine of the triune God is unique to Christianity. There is only one God, yet three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with his own distinct relation to mankind, but each equally, fully, and eternally God. Although these truths are implicit throughout the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is seldom, if ever, presented explicitly as a formal doctrine. There are several passages, however, where all three persons are mentioned in the same context, and each one deals with a specific aspect of the Christian life. There is, first of all, as I continue to read, the provision of salvation. We have the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, meaning God the Father. That's Hebrews 9:14. There's an example of a Trinitarian line. There then follows regeneration. And because ye are sons, God had sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's another reference to the triunity of the Godhead. That's in Galatians 4:6. Salvation and regeneration are then publicly testified in baptism, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:19. Once again, a Trinitarian reference to the one true and living God. The chief resource of the believer is prayer, and this also involves all three persons. Quote, for through Christ we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 2:18. What more can I say? Or what more can the Bible say in its revelation of the one true living God? That was Ephesians 2:18. He must also continue to learn of Christ and to bear witness of him. The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. John 14:26. And that referred exclusively to the apostles, who would be endued with power from on high, and to be the apostolic band that would go out establishing the churches. That's in John 14:26. The Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall also bear witness. John 15:26-27. Finally, in the words of our text, we have eternal assurance in the triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13:14. So, beloved, I can actually stop right now and we can answer who was the angel of the Lord, because what I read in this short little devotional from the Days of Praise broadcast here this morning, dated April the 10th, 2024, we can actually, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should have no problem in accepting what I just read from Scripture. Now, before we get into the lesson, let me also bring this to the table. Christian monotheism, the fact that we believe in only one true living God, who made all things visible and invisible, as the creed states. We do not believe in multiple gods who rule upon different planets. We believe in one true living God who spoke everything into existence that we see, whether it's that you can touch and feel, or that which is not seen with the naked eye, like angels, for instance. Okay? Monotheism is the belief in one God. Well, as we study this particular topic, who was the angel of the Lord, here's something else you're going to realize. Since we do believe there's only one true living God, that automatically destroys atheism. Atheism is the total denial of the existence of any God. It also dashes to pieces agnosticism, which asserts that the existence of God cannot be known. It's unknown. If there is a God, he's way out there, and he hasn't bothered to let us know that he's here. It also puts to death pantheism, the belief that God is nature or the forces of the universe. This is found amongst a lot of pagan cultures. What about polytheism? This is what got Israel into trouble under the Old Covenant. They began to incorporate and to synergize the nations, the cultic beliefs, and the idolatry of the surrounding nations. They incorporated all that into the worship of the one true God, and it became perverted, it became contaminated. Well, the fact that there's only one true God, that dashes the pieces in the belief that there's multiple gods. It also destroys the concept of two gods, Dyadism. Then you got tritheism, the belief in three gods. We don't believe in three separate gods. We believe in one God, the oneness of God. Also, when it comes to Christianity, not only are we monotheistic in one true living God, we are also Trinitarian as well. And we see that worked out just in that devotion that I read here just a few moments ago. Well, in the past two lessons, I brought to our attention the concept of unity in plurality in order to cause us to at least attempt to wrap this concept of the triunity of the Godhead in our minds. Now, let's say something else for the sake of any confusion. We're dealing with a subject God is infinite. He is beyond the comprehension of our finite minds. We are doing the best we can with the divine revelation as it's given in the Bible. Not because the revelation is weak, not because the revelation has fallen short. If there's anything about falling short, it's my puny finite mind trying to comprehend the oneness of the Creator and yet at the same time the triunity of the Godhead. But I believe that we can at least understand it enough to at least appreciate the concept of the triunity of the Godhead. And as I read from the Days of Praise, everything about life and everything that is wrapped up in our salvation, every member of the Godhead plays a vital role in our salvation. They play a vital role in our sanctification. They play a vital role in the life of our families and in our church families. What I'm trying to communicate is each member of the Godhead is vitally and personally involved in you as an individual. Not some glob, not some something that's out there flying around the universe. You, when it comes to you, you personally, you may be rejected by friends and family. I'm here to tell you that if you are truly a child of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been instrumental in bringing you to a place of salvation if you are truly saved. And they're not finished with you. Everything about you, the Father's desire and His will for your life is yet to be fulfilled. Now until you drop dead. Now until then. Each member of the Godhead is vitally and instrumentally involved in your Christian experience individually, as well within the family and within the church itself. We saw Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. We won't go there again, but there you have, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The oneness of God. And yet in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and the other verses that I read from this short devotional from Days of Praise, we have a triunity as well. So we truly have a mystery. This is truly something that makes Christianity stand out totally unique and separate from everything else under the sun. And beloved, every human model and every human illustration used to explain the Trinity will always fall short and will actually open up more of a can of worms. For instance, we are told, according to tradition, that St. Patrick, when he went into Ireland now to preach the gospel, he taught the Irish barbarians the concept of the Trinity by using a shamrock. Now, we don't know whether that's true. That has come down to us by church tradition. Okay, it makes for a cute story. But again, even if you look at the shamrock, it may be a good illustration. It may offer a way of illustrating it, but even that will fall short and may create more questions than it answers questions. What about water, liquid, solid, and gas? Okay, liquid, solid, and gas. People have used the illustration of the three phases that water can be found. Again, cutesy, It may help or it may cause more problems. What about the illustration, height, length, and depth? Again, we have these categories of threes that we're all familiar with. What about the primary colors? There's only three primary colors. And again, people use that as an illustration, or at least to help with the concept of one God, yet a Trinity. Again, my dear friends, these illustrations may be cute, but at times they fall short, beloved. The Trinity, the concept and the teaching of it, is simply beyond the concept of our physical realities. We can use all the illustrations, we can use all the pictures, we can use all the symbols, and yet, beloved, they're going to fall short. Beloved, we are touching upon a being who is beyond our finite minds to fathom its depths. We are talking about a being, if you just simply stop and think and try to meditate, for instance, where did God come from? A little child, in their innocency, will sometimes look at their Christian mother and father and say, "Mommy, Daddy, where did God come from?" Now, how are you going to explain that question? How are you going to give an answer to someone who's 5, 6, or 7 years old, and they come to you, and maybe you've taken them to church for quite a while, and now they come to you with that $5 million question. "Mommy, Daddy, who made God? Or where did God come from?" Have you ever stopped and just simply still your mind and think about the being and the existence of Almighty God? And let your mind just simply try to race. You hit a wall. To fathom a being that had no beginning and shall never have an end. Because all of us are in a world where everything has a beginning and eventually it has an end. At one moment, there's a chair, right? There, I got a rocking chair off to my left. There was a time in space and time where that chair never existed. All the materials that eventually made that rocking chair were at one time in existence. But even those materials at one time were not eternal. That rocking chair had a beginning, and eventually it's going to grow older, it's going to fall apart, and maybe eventually it's going to go into a landfill long after I'm dead. But it had a beginning, and that rocking chair is eventually going to have an end someday. But try to meditate on a being that never had a beginning, never had a mother and a father, never celebrates a birthday, and yet will never celebrate a day of death. Try to meditate on that, beloved, and your mind will simply go to pudding. Well, now I would like to stop my yakking, and now I want to turn our attention to Bible. Turn with me to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. We're going to look at a snapshot in the life of Moses. Look at verse 14. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14. And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." What happened here is the nation, this is picking up the narrative of Israel's sin at the base of Mount Sinai. And now the tabernacle that was once set up in the center of the nation has now been moved outside the camp. And here Moses is having one of those moments where he's dealing with the constant rebellion and the sin of his people. And Moses says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Here Moses he's totally desperate. He's totally out of his wits because of the nation. And he's saying, unless you go with us on the rest of this journey, hey, For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now I want you to follow that. During this exchange between God and Moses alone, it's just Moses and God. You got this encounter with a feeble man with the Almighty. I want you to get that in your head. Here's a man who's frail, like you and I. And he's talking with the Almighty, with this one true living God, who has the power to speak things into existence without any prior materials needed. He just simply spoke, and the stars were put out there in the universe. Can you imagine this? And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Here's Moses. Lord, I want to see your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, did you notice something? Moses asks, I want to see your glory. That would be like looking into a solar eclipse in the process of going into totality, as we saw yesterday across our country, to gaze at the sun while even half of it is covered by the presence of the moon. If you stared at it long enough, you would damage your eyesight. That's just a partial glory. Here Moses is saying, I want to see your glory. And notice how God answers him. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So notice how the goodness of the Lord and the name of the Lord is synonymous and is wrapped up in this thing called the glory of the Lord. The glory. The goodness will pass by, and the name of the Lord, all that is part of this glory that Moses is begging. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So even for a mortal human to gaze upon the glory and the majesty and the essence of this one divine being would basically melt a person. They would basically disintegrate. Okay? Worse than the atomic bomb that was dropped on Japan. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. So notice how God is going to facilitate this glory experience. It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So, have I gotten your attention? Have you kind of entered somewhat into the story? Can you be like a fly on the wall and just listen to this encounter? A mere mortal man asking God a question. A mouthful question. Lord, I want to see your glory. And God tells him, number one, you can't really see my face because you would no longer be alive. So I'm going to facilitate this encounter. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. We sing Rock of Ages. That's where it comes from, the concept of that hymn. And as I pass by, I'm going to basically shield you, and all you're going to see is basically my backside. Now, the question is, Was this ever given to Moses? Look at the next chapter and look at verse 4. And he hewed two tablets of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud. Notice, those of you that have been with me, whenever you find this cloud, it always depicts the presence of the Almighty, this thing with the cloud. He descends in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now go back to chapter 33 in verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim what? The name. Verse 6, chapter 34. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his heads toward the ground in worship. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Go back to chapter 33. Look at verses what? 14 and 15. What was Moses' concern? These people are stiff-necked. These people are rebellious. They complain at the drop of a hat. And it's wearisome. And Lord, unless you go with us, unless we find grace and you're willing to continue this journey, unless you go in front of us, Moses says, I'm not moving. These people are hard to get along. And then notice when the Lord does pass, as he promised in chapter 33, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And notice, you have the infinite dealing with a finite mind. That's what I wanted to show you. On one hand, you have the glory and the beauty and the majesty. And the word glory in Hebrew and in Greek has the concept of something that is weighty and something that is heavy. So heavy, a finite person can't handle, can't deal with it unless God deals with man through a mediator. And that mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So even there you have two persons mentioned. You got the Father and you got the Son. And so I wanted to show you this encounter. You got the infinite, condescending, and granting a request from the lips of a finite creature. And beloved, my Bible says, verse 8 of chapter 34, Moses made haste, and he bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. See, the word worship in Hebrew and in Greek has no reference to your praise band on Sunday morning. The word translated worship, both in the Old and the New Testament, means to bow to the ground, to do obeisance. Has nothing to do with your praise band, has nothing to do with your youth meeting, has nothing to do really with your church service. Worship means to bow oneself to the ground, to the dirt. Moses says it made haste. He must have ran. There was so much glory. And when God simply pronounced, and notice his name, when it talks about his name, notice verse 6, mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, mercy, and forgiving, and judging. Notice how God, he doesn't say Jehovah this, Jehovah that, Elohim, Adonai. He doesn't mention any of the titles or the names that we are familiar with. Notice God mentions his attributes. He says, my glory and my name is going to pass by Moses. And what did Moses get? A list of attributes describing their very being and their very character of the one true living God. So notice, the attributes are a reflection of the name of the Most High. Wow. Do you see a list of names and titles? No. I see a list of attributes that make God who he is in and of himself. Wow. Turn now to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And because of time, we'll look at it and we'll quote them. You may want to jot these down. I'll go back and hit rewind and then play it again later. Deuteronomy 32, and look at verse 39, dear friends. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So notice, this verse here is a pretty good verse because, again, we're always accused of worshiping three separate gods. Right? Notice the God who's speaking here, the one true living God, who's also a triunity, states very clearly, there is no God with me. Unity and plurality. Just like a husband and a wife, when they're married, two have now become one. Remember that illustration I gave you last week? Two have become one. Then last week, we looked at the human body. We have all kinds of organs, bits and pieces that make up who we are, and yet it's one body. We also looked at a body or a church family. You have different members with different gifts, different abilities and talents. Also, you got within a church family different believers with different levels of spiritual maturity. And yet when you put all those bricks together, you have one body, just like you have one body with different organs and different parts, without which, if you take them away, the body can't function. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You talk about unity in plurality. Paul uses that beautiful illustration of a human body to apply it to an individual church family. Isaiah chapter 44. These ones here, beloved, these are classic. These, beloved, speak all by themselves. You don't need to have Hebrew or Greek behind your belt. All you got to do is read a good English Bible, good old King James. And what do we find in Isaiah 44, verse 6, as we wrap up this lesson? The oneness of God. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Stop. How smart are you? I bet you're pretty smart. In the passage or the portion of verse 6 I just read to you, you have God the Father and God the Son implied. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Notice, God the Father, God the Son. I am the first and the last. Jesus says that of himself in the book of Revelation. And besides me, there is no God. Now, beloved, meditate on that for a while. If you have nothing to do on an afternoon, everything is cool, the bills are paid, the work is done, the house has been cleaned, the pets have been fed, you've done your daily walk outside, you feel pretty good, get yourself a nice cold drink and meditate on verse 6. You have two people here speaking, or two persons, if you will, God the Father and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ. And yet he says, I am the first and the last. That's what Jesus says of himself in the book of Revelation. And besides me, there is no God. Notice the oneness and the plurality all in one verse. Unity in plurality. Look at chapter 45. Chapter 45, verses 21 to 22. What do we read? Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who had declared this from ancient time? Who had told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior, and there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Notice in the Old Testament, you got this very strict monotheistic concept. One God. And yet, now the Jews may have missed it, but the light bulb went off after the resurrection to that early church, and they went from being a strict monotheist, which they remained, but they went also to a concept or an understanding of a Trinitarian understanding as well. Unity and plurality. What do we find here? We find the same thing. One God. This strict adherence to one God, the oneness of God. Go back to Isaiah 43, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, Father and Son, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Isn't that amazing? John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life as what? To know the Father and the one whom the Father has sent. What do you find here? Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me. That's John 17, 3. And understand that I am he. John chapter 17, verse 3, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now Jesus is called the Savior. So even here, the Trinity, or the concept of personhood within the Godhead, is veiled, but it's there. It's there if you have eyes to see. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4. Now, the Apostle Paul, we did look at some verses in this one devotion. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is the one that uses each member of the Godhead in his epistles. And yet, notice what he says in verses 4 of 1 Corinthians 8. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. So the same man who tells us, for instance, in Galatians 4:6, Ephesians 2:18, and in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where he references the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, he's also the same one that tells us in that verse 4, what? And there is none other God but one. Unity in plurality. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, beloved, I'm not just simply saying, oh, this is a piece of cake, we're all going to understand this, we're going to wrap the doctrine of the Trinity around our finite minds, and we're all going to be experts. No, I'm telling you, beloved, this is a subject that a finite mind can only go so far in trying to understand its depths. But we can at least see it in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, okay, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Father, Son, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So what I wanted to leave you with mainly in this particular installment, the oneness of God. There's only one true living God, beloved. I am a strict monotheistic person in that sense. But yet when I look at both the Old and the New Testament, where I gave you some examples just now, the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the Old Testament. True. It's somewhat veiled. You have to really look carefully. But then when you come to the New Testament, that doctrine goes outside of the veil and becomes very clear, crystal clear, to the keen observer and the keen student of God's Word. And then finally, each member of the Godhead. If you at least learned this much, then you've gotten an A tonight. Each member of the Godhead is personally involved in your journey as a Christian, going all the way back to the eternity past and the very decrees of God Almighty Himself when it comes to your election and predestination in Christ before the foundation of the world, your names etched in the book of life, Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, Christ slain before the foundation of the world, the names placed into the book of life before the foundation of the world. And then in God's good time, Messiah came, died, buried, rose again, and then ascended to the Father's right hand, presiding over his church as its head and its glorified high priest and its king and its chief prophet. Therefore, each member of the Godhead is personally involved in you as a child of God from start to finish. If you can at least walk away with that much in your mind after tonight's lesson from these feeble lips, then you would have achieved something. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are very much interested in you. Amen.